Let us pray.
In this holy season, gracious God, if some new spirit crosses ours and we are surprised by it, may we trust in the possibility that you are holding us through 40 days. May it be that what is firm and known to us is not our only support. In Christ we ask it. Amen. I'm looking at this photograph from the center page of this week's Time magazine. Perhaps some of you have seen it. I don't imagine you can see it at that distance. It's a little girl, 10 years old, whose dead father in Syria, tortured to death, is before her eyes, and the grief on her face is like Job's. Don't you sometimes feel that religion, the way we do it, is just no match for the way the world does wrong? The news from Syria comes like a bloody flood tide rolling up over the sands each day to a higher line. Just 30 years ago last month, Syria's president, the father of the present president, bombed nearly every building in a city called Hama and bulldozed 10,000 or more bodies of its residents beneath the rubble. Now, the boy, the son, shatters the people of Homs. What's nice church got to do with that? Sometimes, though I aim to avoid it here, the church sings, the wider church sings those hymns that are soaked in the hope of Jesus' blood. Do you know those hymns? Have you noticed that very many of them were written after the Civil War? Can that be a coincidence? The nation was in agony over its near million dead, and to assuage the grief of the nation, it went and slaughtered and lynched Native and African Americans in the tens of thousands for decades, singing its moral self to sleep in the hope of the blood of Jesus in nice churches all across the land. We don't have a sound record. Every day in this city, police stop and frisk, stop and violate 2,000 mostly black and brown men doing nothing wrong. And what has the church to say to this sorrow? A few weeks ago, an 18-year-old Bronx boy was shot and killed by a policeman in the bathroom of his own home. He was unarmed, he was scared, he was dumping something in his toilet. That shouldn't be a capital offense. What is the old-time religion got to say to that boy? Or to his family? Or to any citizen who heartfully cries out at the dawning of another day of evils like these? What has the church to say? Not so much, it seems. Do we mutter, "It's God's will," and move on to prettier prayers? Sometimes it seems like church sends people home with warm, wet, watercolor paintings of Jesus to hang in the windows so we don't have to watch the world's wall of blood and bombs and deceit and threat and force and hate. Why not say with Marx that religion is the opiate of the people? Don't you sometimes feel it isn't working otherwise? The poet of Job thought that way about his religion. It ain't working. Let's join his company again. If you're new to us today, we're in Job all Lent long, right through Easter Day. Now, only today did we start reading his poem. If you wonder what I mean, hold the text of Job at arm's length sometime and look at what you see. There's a shape in the text of ordinary blocks of prose for chapters 1 and 2, and then in the third chapter, suddenly, the uneven lines, long and short, of poetry. Here in chapter 3 is the beginning of a revolution against the tyranny of ordinary religion. You see, that prose tale that we read in the first 3 sermons, the prose tale is told in such a traditional way. It goes back and forth between scenes in the heavenly council and the earthly devastations, back and forth in a rhythmic manner reminiscent of the style of folk tales. Scholars believe that that tale was very well known all through Babylon and maybe Mesopotamia. The poet of Job took the old tale. It has a simple message. God sends good things to the good and does so to reward them, and God sends bad things to bad people to correct the best of them and hurt the worst of them. Goodness knows this is a very ordinary idea. According to the Republican candidates for the president, it's how God works for the 1%. And it is certainly how we as a nation arrange ourselves with regard to those who do crimes, to correct the best of them and hurt the worst. It's an old idea, basic behavior mod. Every parent uses a version of it. But now the poet took that old folk tale, it's short, and he drew his readers along into the rhythms of what they thought they knew, and then he dropped a theological depth charge, existential depth charge, into that familiar hymn to explode the old religion and its endless errors about God and man and sorrow. You might think of his intention something along these lines. When Stevie Wonder wondered, why has there never been a holiday where peace is celebrated all throughout the world? And he set to, with others, making Martin Luther King's birthday to be that holiday back in 1981. The world only had one happy birthday song to celebrate by. Happy birthday to you. Which would not do. It would not do. This is ever the artist's cry. The old will not do in the new situation. So Stevie Wonder had to explode the old form, but he used the old words. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday. There's an example. Now, the false system of belief which the poet of Job faced 2,500 years ago was, believe it or not, far more entrenched than that racism that resisted honoring Martin Luther King with a birthday memorial 30 years ago. The proof of this assertion is in this fact, that the old religion which Job's author aimed to undo is still here. Millions, I think maybe billions of people are still clinging desperately, Pache Barack Obama, clinging desperately to the wish that God above will intervene in our affairs to stop the bad and guard the good. In spite of Job, in spite of Jesus cursing out his brother Peter, calling him Satan for trying to soothe Jesus with Sunday school platitudes, and keep Jesus from his appointment with grief. In spite of Buddha and the Bhagavad Gita, people still believe in this desperate wish that God be Big Daddy just as they believed it long ago. It dies hard. The fact alone that it dies so hard can give you a feel for the power unfolding in the heart of this poet 2,500 years ago. For he set out to break the shackles on the mind of his beloved community. The people of Israel in Judah returned home from exile and languishing. He sought to release those captives, to set them free. So defeated were they, not only by their imperial oppressors, but by their own crushing ideology of sin and punishment and reward. The poet of Job set out to open a new relationship with God, the God behind the God that people wished existed. Now to do this, to even hope to do this, the gift of a sublime art is needed. Do you know that? God can't get anything done without art. I believe that. The gift of a sublime art was needed because people can't get through the dark based on reason. This has been the major error of the Democratic Party for decades and decades. You can't see where to go with a little candle of a good idea leading. You need to feel the future. You need to be drawn to it by a beauty which ennobles you, which enables you to take the risk of opening your eyes in a new light to see hard things, which gives you the risk, the desire to risk opening your mouth, your tender throat, to take in a new air, a risky air from which you might speak. This is what we mean to do in the Dialogue Project of this church when we gather again after church next Sunday. You're all welcome. It's what Jeremiah Drake in the Theater of the Oppressed are up to. Bring speech where there was no speech. And this is where we are as chapter 3 of Job begins. It says Job opened his mouth, opened his tender mouth. And he cursed the day of his birth, saying, "Let the day perish in which I was born, and the night that said, a man child is born." You know the very pattern of God's voice in Genesis 1, "Let there be light," in Hebrew, exactly that pattern Job uses now. In reverse, "Let there be darkness." Is this good? Is this man healing? Is this a wise teaching to bring to our ear a hero of faith who is crying out against all creation to pull all the pillars down because he personally is suffering grievously? Is that the model we want? If you knew a person in the pit of sorrows, would you wish for her such a language as that? Or would you rather counsel a tamer prayer? I want to come at that question from a different angle. Where the prose tale ends, after chapter 2, where the prose tale ends, Job has shelved all his griefs in the cupboards of standard religion. He's called the whole lot of them the will of God, and he has fallen silent for many days. This is an awful kind of silence. You cannot search out the soul who has gone down that hole. You cannot know the limit of the damage in the person so shut up. And you have met persons like that. You maybe have been a person like that. This is the silence of the oppressed, the silence of the battered, the silence of terror. Sometimes you feel it in a family fight. If someone in the family wins an argument flat out, I mean a serious argument, if they win flat out and another one loses, that one falls silent. Sometimes you hear it in a meeting after an awful fight in the church, in another organization, when people begin to feel that it is not safe to speak here. The air is as hard as ice. This is the silence of oppression. It is always the sound of a people who for ages have been loathed and used and traded and discarded by powerful people. It is not a sound that powerful people can hear for obvious reasons. You hear it from people with disabilities, from migrant workers, from the tortured, and every citizen in a nation that tortures. You hear it from Palestinians, from Syrians, from Russians. You hear it from men who are sick and tired of being stopped and frisked. And you hear it from 99% of the 99%. That awful silence. But now, Job's poet has put his reader, that's you and me, in the gallery for an awesome spectacle. Because if Job remains in this awful silence, God is going to lose his relationship with the beloved. And yet for God, relationship is the whole game. Right? We get that. Relationship's the whole game. If God is interested in power first, then God's not God. Relationship is the whole game. And it's that way for us too who are learning the way. At home and in the church and in any community of beloved persons, if you win flat out, you lose. You know this in your marriage. If you win flat out, you lose because you can't both be right and in relationship. In fact, these two yearnings, to be right and to be in relationship, are mutually at odds with one another. The more you must be right, the less you have a relationship. And the more you want a relationship, the less you're concerned to be in the right. This is a human spiritual law. So now Job is on the ash heap like all who ever had sorrows like his, and will he speak? He must. He must. Else all is lost. And you must listen to the one who speaks from the ash heap. If the words you hear sound savage and sharp and shocking and angry, what is that to you? Are you not safe? Does your religion not work? You can handle it. A long, long time ago, I knew a feminist theologian who was fed up by the Christian theme of servanthood.
She'd had it up to here.
Seemed to her a man's idea of religion to require of women always a servant attitude. And then, by the ministrations of a therapist, she was becoming aware that her father had abused her sexually when she was 12. And oh boy, was this confusing. And she shut down inside. She held all that anger in. Nothing came out. And then at last, it burst. And it was shocking and angry. And though it took me some time to come to it, I thought, but this is servanthood. To risk crying out, no longer holding back. That is servanthood. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Who that feels the justice of a cry like this wants then to force the crier's words through a sieve of safety so that they're pretty? No, the cry itself is the beginning of justice and the beginning of the possibility of beloved community. The cry itself is the start. Be not troubled by harsh words on your ear if you would walk the way of Christ through the night into the future of faith. Ponder rather the words of the Roman philosopher Terence. Nothing human is alien to me. And then let cry fly high. I'm going to read now to you again the last words of this first oracle of Job's emergence from that awful silence, when in English it says, I have no ease and no quiet and no rest, but trouble comes. I want you to hear it in Hebrew. We don't do this very often here, but sometimes the song of a poet, this poet, Job's poet, is one of the greatest literary artists known to our history is. You can learn more from the feeling of it than from the ideas. The poet says, Lo salavti, v'lo sakati, v'lo nacheti, v'yabo rogesh. Lo salavti, v'lo sakati, v'lo nacheti, v'yabo rogesh. I have no ease and no quiet and no rest, but trouble comes. Now Job has broken from the awful custom, from the old religion, from the awful silence. Will the Spirit move? If you receive a divine gift from the hearing of this word, it would be a gift of hearing, would it not? Or a gift of crying. That depends on your circumstance. If you hear it, you will be able to discern the awful silences in your communities, as perhaps you had not before. You yourself, if your own sorrows are not too great, can become the witness, can become the heart, can become the sky into which a cry is cried. Words which weaker beings will not allow themselves to hear. Listen for it on the streets of our city. Listen for it in the meetings of the church, in other communities in which we gather. Listen for it in your own home. Listen for it in your own self. Listen for it in the theater of the oppressed and the work they're doing in the assembly hall at 1 p.m. today. Then ask the Lord's blessing that you yourself may partake in hearing the oppressed, so that, in words written by our friend Serene Jones, the professor and president of Union across the street, so that they once again imagine themselves as agents whose action in the world matters. Yes, that's the work. And wherever you stand on the face of history, walk in this confidence. Know that if you follow the compass heading toward injustice, so that you may go there for justice's sake, and if you follow the compass heading toward God, so that God may bring you to God's self, however unlike these paths may have seemed to you, always they intersect in a valley where the need of God and the need of justice rise before you as one mountain whose peak is in the clouds. There in the valley of the shadow of death, if you fear no evil, the cry for justice and for the work to bring it about forms one chord with the cry of the beloved for God. And then I tell you, your religion is no opiate, but eyes wide open for goodness and truth and beauty in this world as it is. And then I tell you, your religion is working, and your service of worship has just begun. Amen.